Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And from Luke chapter 13, verse 30, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In speaking of these words from Luke chapter 13, Luther remarked, "It is to frighten the greatest saints." Evidently, God clearly intends to frighten. Now, this seems counterintuitive to the gospel that you know so well, which chases our fear away. And frankly, it seems contradictory to many other parts of the Word of God. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Word of God proclaims, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Who could blame you if you're not just a little confused now? Here's the summary so far. Jesus taught that many people will not be able to enter through the narrow door for salvation. That's scary. Jesus also taught that those who are first, people who should be in the perfect position to have eternal life and salvation, will not be saved and will in fact be treated as last. Again, scary. Luther says, as you just heard, that these scriptures are designed to frighten the greatest saints. However, 1 John 4:18 speaks of God casting out fear, as you've just heard. Consider also such passages as Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And consider the tender and loving invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So how can it be that our Lord Jesus wants us to be afraid? But these two biblical ideas continue to abide and remain in God's Word. God wants you to be afraid. And God does not want you to be afraid. Not only does this seem to contradict basic logic, but it doesn't settle very well in our souls to live in that tension. My daddy, Robert, was so loving, and I knew I always had access to him. He was a strong man, physically strong, out of the Marine Corps. As a little boy, I remember that I could climb on him when he was sprawled out on the living room floor. Sometimes he just sat on the sofa and held his arm out, and I would climb on his arm like a jungle gym. Sometimes he'd sit back in his chair and I would pretend to play barbershop. I'd spray water in his hair and I'd comb his hair back. He loved it. I think it relaxed him. He's kind of falling asleep. But I had this wonderful relationship with my dad. I knew I could always go to my dad. And this kind of relationship describes the fact that I didn't fear my dad. He was big and strong, but I knew he loved me. So I didn't live in this fear towards my father. Love had cast out all fear. But there were entirely different instances, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when as a boy growing up and a teenager growing up, I did things that I should not have done. One time, my father disciplined me after I tried to put back into place that which I did not have permission to use. A car. I'll never forget. I came out a little nervous thinking, how could he possibly know? But that was my dad. He had his way. Tracy has told my children that she actually has eyes in the back of her head, and I think she's right. God definitely gifts parents, doesn't he? Well, my dad called me out, and he said, so would you like to tell me about your little escapade? And I said, in all truth and sincerity, what's an escapade? My ex-Marine dad half grinned, sort of, while making it clear that he was not pleased, even as I knew I was busted, and I was afraid. And he told me to go back inside, get a dictionary, and look up the word escapade. It was an ingenious move because it prolonged my trepidation. I was having one of those experiences I never wanted to have again. And I looked back and I realized that in that instance, I was afraid. He wanted me to be afraid in that particular instance. My loving dad. So my dad didn't want me to be afraid. And my dad wanted me to be afraid. It all depended on the circumstances and my relationship with him. What an awesome dad. Similarly, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand the circumstances in Luke chapter 13. Jesus was, so to speak, addressing a very dangerous spiritual escapade that sinners sometimes play around with. Let me explain. Our gospel in Luke 13 begins with the words, Jesus went on his way towards the towns and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We can't lay enough emphasis on this simple description, journeying towards Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus had a pinpoint purpose for coming, to journey towards Jerusalem for you and for me. He came to save you from sin, death, and the power of your enemy. He came to save you to eternal life, for entrance into the kingdom of God, for overflowing love and joy in your life and knowing Christ as Savior. In other words, Jesus came for you to personally, and let me emphasize the word personally, know his salvation. And all of this would be accomplished in Jerusalem. But then there was a question. As recorded in our gospel, Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? This was a bad question. I know we've all heard the saying that there's no such thing as a bad question. Well, that's not true. Ask some of the professors we have here this morning. This was a bad question. Jesus was utterly focused on his mission to personally save. But the person who asked the question was not asking out of personal self-applied concern, but he was asking a theoretical question that avoided personal involvement. The question was asked from the perspective of the third person. Will only some be saved? Like some of these or some of those or some of them? He or she was a bystander. Jesus was like a parade passing through. A fascinating person who represented the opportunity for fulfilling one's curiosity. Let's go see the miracle worker or something to that effect. A fun escapade perhaps, but there was no personal investment. This was a question of trivia. Religion was a category on Jeopardy. For $1,000, the answer is not many. Question, who will be saved? Such questions are not personal faith questions. This was an academic question that missed that Jesus did not come for the theoretical masses, but he came for you. We relate to this person who asked the question. How often have we treated divine service and prayer and Bible study and witnessing and serving in the kingdom of God, sharing forgiveness, living in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, especially love, especially towards our enemies, as theoretical things, as academic things, things that we talk about and may even say are important, but they are things that we're not really personally involved in? And I am not talking about being in close physical proximity to these things. Just because you are in close physical proximity doesn't mean that you're personally involved. How often have we experienced talking to someone who's right in front of us, but they might be a million miles away in their minds and thoughts, and they're really not there? A person is being called Give up the theoretical. Get involved and be personal. That's the way it is with our sin. The Lord comes to us in His Word, but our hearts are far away. The Lord proclaims His Word, but our minds are somewhere else. He comes to us in His body and blood, but we're more focused sometimes on how the wine tastes this morning. This is when Jesus is not personally urgent. This is when we treat our sin as nothing. And when we treat faith as a mere formality and worship as a religious exercise. Our faith becomes theoretical, and we treat our Savior in a third-person type of way, as if He came for everyone else except for me. Dear Christians, this is when our loving Savior must frighten us. Understand the context. Because if He doesn't, then we'll die in our sins. Thank God that in the greatest love, He also came to frighten us when we were acting this way. So to that third person, theoretical, escapade-seeking sinner, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The word "strive" here is also translated as struggle. Struggle to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door is a metaphor for Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling you and me to wake up and struggle to fight the good fight of faith with all your might. Run with endurance. Cry out to God. Resist the flesh. Crucify your old man so that it will be all about knowing Jesus and how much you need Jesus, the door to eternal life. Jesus is not telling you to be a better moral person. He's not saying polish up your act. He's saying recognize the work of God that is a messy work as it kills your old Adam. Your sinful flesh on a daily basis leads you to live in repentance and treats rising up in personal faith as extremely serious and necessary every single day. The work of God includes realizing that Christ came for you. And as His Word and His sacrament comes to you again this morning, receive it personally, urgently, joyfully, given and shed, say to yourself, for me. Such a person receives the sacrament in a worthy manner. So long for theoretical Christianity. This is the Lord's gracious work in and through which He most certainly casts out all fear. When you see Jesus coming to you, as you will again in the Holy Sacrament in a few minutes, you will know that because He comes to you personally, all fear is gone. The narrow door is no longer hard to find because Jesus, the door, comes to you. He gives His life for you. So we don't have to worry about the fact that He is the narrow door, because for us who are being saved, He's the only door who draws us unto Himself. Through His Word, we confess to Him, "You came for me." With all of my doubts, with all of my fears, with all of my worries, "You came for me." My baptism proves it. Your holy meal verifies it. You come for me. Now those who were last like you and me, living in a theoretical third person so-called faith, have died to sin through Christ, who died with your sin on Him. And He has put you personally into His saving death and resurrection. The theoretical Christian has died. The third person Christian is gone. Now the last is made first, because the risen Christ has made you alive again. Such a faith knows a sanctified selfishness. We cry, "Hosanna! Lord, save me! Save me! This poor sinner right here." And Jesus says to you, "Have no fear, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, until He comes again in glory. Amen.